I invite you to open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 11. So today we're returning to the book of Nehemiah after a detour into Isaiah and into Luke and landing in chapter 11. Thus far in Ezra and Nehemiah, groups of exiles have returned to the land of Judah. Temple has been rebuilt, the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt, and there has been a renewal of the covenant such that the people have pledged anew to walk in the ways of the Lord as taught by Moses. Today, and on the next few Sundays, next two Sundays, we will be dealing, today and one more Sunday, I guess it is, one more Sunday, we will be dealing with the last three chapters of the book of Nehemiah. No, next two Sundays, that's right, okay. So we'll be dealing with the last three chapters of the book of Nehemiah, which speak of the follow-through of a number of the things that had been put into motion in the first 10 chapters of this book. Chapter 11 opens with two verses of narrative, or storytelling, followed by 34 verses of detail. Most visibly, lists of names. Now, I have practiced them. Doesn't mean I'm getting them all right. I'm going to honor, this is not the first time we've encountered such lists in Ezra and Nehemiah, and I'm going to honor the scripture by reading all of the verses in chapter 11. But like I did with an earlier group of lists, I will intersperse the sections with commentary. Our commitment here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church is to engage in expositional preaching, which means making the main point of the passages being preached the main point of our sermons. I don't really know how to do this in as direct a way as usual this afternoon when coming to a chapter such as this, but I will seek to set forth a broader concern of the scriptures which lies behind what we see in this chapter. So I'm going to seek to be faithful to the scriptures, but you can see what I'm saying there. Let's begin by reading these two verses of narrative that open the chapter, Nehemiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Back in Nehemiah 7, just after the account of the completion of the wall of Jerusalem, we found these words in chapter 4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. This is the problem that is being addressed in these verses. Having a walled city was important for the security and the integrity of the people of Judah, but a city is more than a wall. The city needed to be repopulated, and the leaders of the people understood that leaving this to happen organically was not a pathway to the reaching of the goal. The importance of repopulating the city was communicated to the returned exiles. It was clear that some who filled leadership roles would be able to do this best if they actually lived in Jerusalem, so that provided incentive for them. There were others who freely offered to live in Jerusalem. That was helpful, but it did not provide the critical mass that was needed for the city to function in the way that was needed. The decision was made to mandate the movement of people to the city. The procedure was to choose people by lot from those who lived in the towns and the countryside, administering the process such that at the end of it all, a full 10% of the population would live in the city of Jerusalem. How were matters of economics and appropriate employment worked out? The text is silent on this. We might imagine various kinds of initiatives that the leaders and the people took to make this all work, but of that matter, we have no historical record. What we do have is a list of names, names of families, names of individuals. I've used two commentaries in preparing this sermon, one by Derek Kidner and the other by Charles Fensham. So when I refer to things said by these two men, you'll understand where I'm coming from. Charles Fensham reminds us that the use of the lot to select those who would move to Jerusalem was a wise move. There was an understanding among those who attended to the law of God that it was God who determined the outcome of the drawing of lots. In the mind of those with such a conviction, luck had absolutely nothing to do with it. Nehemiah could have simply chosen people from among the population of Judah and ordered them to take up residence in Jerusalem, but the drawing of lots was a step away from such lording it over those who lived in the land, even though the results of the lot were understood to be compulsory. Using the lot to select those who would relocate helped give people a sense that they were responding to the direction of God. And this gave an opportunity to embrace trust in him, and it served as well to diffuse resentment against those in leadership that could arise in the hearts of some. At the outset of his commentary on this chapter, Derek Kidner notes that the recording of this list is not some kind of long-winded pedantic recitation. Rather, it is a drawing of attention to people's roots and of their structure as God's people. They are called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so the lists begin. Heading the list are not the priests and others who serve in the religious function of the city, but rather ordinary people. I invite you to follow along as we read Nehemiah chapter 11, verses 3 to 9. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez. And Messiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kol-Hoseth, son of Hazaiah, son of Adaiah, son of Joiarib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, son of Padeah, son of Koliah, son of Messiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jesheah, and his brothers, men of value, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasanua, was second over the city. Now let's pause here and consider something. What is underway here is a setting of things in order. Indeed, the whole of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah have to do with the setting of things back in order that had been thrown into chaos by the godlessness of many of the leaders of Judah before the exile and by the violence of the exile itself. The biggest, most dramatic pieces of this setting of things back in order included the return of the exiles from Babylon, the rebuilding of the temple, the reconstitution of temple worship, the restoration of the wall. But these big dramatic pieces were not sufficient to return the people of Judah to a life of order whereby they could live out the realities of that to which they were called as a people. Now, this is consistent with something the scriptures teach us about the character of God. God is a God of order. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, we read, "For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace." And in this version, the idea of confusion is the idea of disorder. In fact, several translations use the word disorder in translating this verse. And the statement that closes this same chapter in 1 Corinthians is consistent with verse 33. Verse 40 says, but all things should be done decently and in order. I asked Rod to read the creation account before I preached, and the reason I did so is because it so clearly demonstrates the reality that God is a God of order. Verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1 states that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the remainder of the account details how God brought light out of darkness and how he imparted form and order to the newly created earth. Okay, I'm going to suspend this commentary for a moment as we give attention to some more of the text of Nehemiah that lies before us. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 11, verses 10 to 18. Of the priests, Jedaiah, son of Joiarib, Jachin, Seraiah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Meraioth, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, and Adaiah, son of Jehoram, son of Pelaliah, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Melchijah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' households, and Amashe, the son of Azarel, son of Aze, son of Meshilamoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, son of Hagedolim. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azakam, son of Hashabiah, son of Bunny, and Shabbatai, and Jozabad, the chiefs of the Levites who were over the outside work of the house of God. And Mattaniah, son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was leader of the praise, who gave thanks. And Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shemua, and Galal, son of Jeduthun, all of the Levites in the holy city were 284. Now, it is helpful to note that there are at least three classes of order that we understand to be set forth in the scripture. One class of order is the order that presents itself in the created world around us. That is what we saw being put in place in creation. It is this class of order that we explore, for instance, when we engage in the sciences. We see the regular flow of the seasons. We see the predictable growth of the crops. We see the migration of birds. We look into the telescope or into the microscope, and we see manifestations of order that defy our imaginations. We delight in mechanical devices. We delight in mathematics or in music. And we find ourselves engaging with things that work because they are grounded in the order that God has established. So that's one species or class of order that we encounter in the scriptures. A second species or class of order consists of the laws and commandments and the precepts that God has communicated to us in the scriptures. There are, of course, the Ten Commandments, and we find much other teaching that pertains to the ordering of society through the rule of law, the ordering of private lives through the institution of the family, and many specific instructions for appropriate relationships. We see instructions for the ordering of Israel in the Old Testament and for the ordering of the church in the New, and out of these commandments and instructions flow other levels of order. And the verses that we have just read are an example of this. The list we read were of people in the priesthood. They were Levites. So God had given some very specific instructions on how he was to be worshipped. There was the institution of a priesthood and a Levitical order that was inaugurated in the time of Moses and that persisted for the generations that followed. So here in the time of Nehemiah, ordered groups of people who had descended from ancestors who had carried responsibility in leading the religious life of the people, were now functioning in the same roles. So they were roles that had been very specifically ordained by God, commanded by him. Generation to generation. Okay, let's keep on, let's read some more of our text. We're going to read Nehemiah 11, verses 19 to 24. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers who kept watch at the gates were 172. And the rest of Israel and of the priests and the Levites were all in the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived on Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers as every day required. And Pathahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the sons of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. A third species or class of order arises from the exercise of wisdom and sound judgment. There were dimensions of order that were not specifically commanded by God for the life of Israel, but that were in harmony with what he had commanded. We read in 1 Chronicles 9:22 that David and Samuel established gatekeepers for the threshold of the tent of meeting. So that would have been back in the time of David and Samuel. We see recorded no command of God that they do such a thing, but it was a wise and helpful thing to do. And here, centuries later, we see this practice perpetuated at the gates of the temple, and the practice is spoken of approvingly in the scriptures. The same can be said for other practices that are spoken here. For instance, the organization and the structuring of the groups of singers. We see this perpetuated from earlier generations. This was not something that had been constructed at the detailed, specific command of God, but we see this being done and perpetuated as something wise and helpful to do and spoken of approvingly by the scriptures. Okay, let's finish out our reading of this chapter, verses 25 to 36. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, and in Jekabzeel and its villages, and in Jeshua, and in Molada, and Bethpelet, in Hazar Shual, in Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag, in Mekona and its villages, in En Rimmon, in Zorah, in Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam and their villages, Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward at Michmash, Aijah, Bethel and its villages, Anatoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazor, Rama, Gittim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalat, Lod, and Ono, the Valley of Craftsmen, and certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. Part of the ordering of the life of those who lived in Judah at this time was the creating of records. This again was an exercise in wisdom, for these records gave shape to an awareness of the continuity of the identity of the people of Israel from generation to generation. God had, in his promises to Abraham, established the hope of a people descending from him, from Abraham, who would have a very particular identity and role in the unfolding of redemptive history. And this discipline of creating and maintaining records was integral to an awareness of this identity as the people of God. This identity and role in the minds of the people was maintained both in Nehemiah's generation and in succeeding generations. So this ordering of record keeping was done with a purpose that had a part in redemptive history. There's a strong sense of continuity between chapter 11 and the first half of chapter 12. So we're going to press ahead into this chapter right now. The shift as we see as we move from chapter 11 to chapter 12 is a movement from the recording of unfolding history, a description of how things were developing in the time of Nehemiah, to the rehearsing of earlier history from before the time of Nehemiah. Indeed, some of what we see in this chapter, chapter 12, tracks closely with what we read back in Ezra. Now, I have in my manuscript the instruction to read Nehemiah 12, 1 to 11, but I don't think I'm going to do that. Again, it's a long list of names, but I'll speak briefly about what is here. Verse 12 starts, "These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and with Jeshua." So we find here a list of priests and Levites that came up before the time of Ezra. This was the first, once the Babylon had been overthrown and Persia was now ruling. This is the very, very first movement of exiles. And we see a list of names here that goes down to verse 7, which concludes with the word, "These were the chiefs of the priests and of their brothers in the days of Jeshua and the Levites." And here we see another list of names, including people who were in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. So that list continues down to the end of verse 11. In verse 12, we see a record from an intervening period. "And in the days of Joachim were priests, heads of fathers' houses." And so we see this list developing down through there, lots of names. And then from a succeeding time later, it says, "In the days of Eliashib," and we see Joiada, Johan, and Jadua, "the Levites were recorded as heads of fathers' houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. And for the sons of Levi," and we see lists going down, we see description of those who gave leadership to praise in the temple. We see lists of gatekeepers standing guard. These were in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor of Ezra, the priest and scribe. Okay, so that's a brief flyover of that first half of chapter 12. And after these verses that rehearse the very earliest days of Judea by the returning... What I've said here, we find this record of priests and Levites and things leading up to the time that Ezra and Nehemiah were on the scene. And then what follows this list is a description of the dedication of the newly built wall, followed by some details of how service at the temple was administered. We'll deal with those parts of chapter 12 next Sunday. Now, as I seek to make application of the text we have read today, it will be clear to you that my application is not something that is demanded by the text. Today's text is not dictating principles insisting on certain behaviors. It is reciting history. What I am seeking to offer now by way of application arises from an attempt to exercise wisdom and to draw more widely from an awareness of what the scriptures value. That being the case, it is entirely appropriate for you to turn these ideas over in your minds and consider whether or not what I am suggesting is faithful and helpful. So, you too this afternoon have a part in the exercise of wisdom and judgment as you reflect on what I'm going to say and evaluate in your own minds, is this working? So I submit myself to you in that way. Here goes. God is a God of order, and it pleases him when we work to order our lives in such a way as to conform to his purposes and to the truth that he has revealed to us. There are some dimensions of truth that come to us through what we call natural revelation, that which is made evident through the created order. There are other dimensions of truth that come to us through special revelation, that which is taught in the scriptures. There are various realms in which we seek to pursue orderly living, our personal lives, the lives of our families, the realm of our life together as a church, and the civil realm, the last of which pertains to the ordering of our wider communities, including our nations. So I'm going to focus my, of all of those things, I'm going to focus my application on the realm of our life together as a church. I mentioned a few minutes ago, there are three species of order, three classes of order. The first is order that comes to us from the working of God, which we observe and we acknowledge, but that we do not create. So this is, that first is God's order, not that which we create. The second is order that we are to bring into being in response to the very specific commands of God. That's the second class of order. The third class of species of order is that which we bring into being as we seek to exercise godly wisdom in the matters that arise out of our life circumstances. I said the first order is that which comes to us from the working of God, which we observe and are to acknowledge, but we don't create. In regard to our life together as a church, an example of this is the fact that we are physical beings. And our interactions with one another are shaped by that. We use our senses, sight, hearing, touch, taste, smell, in our interactions with one another. We talk. We listen. We communicate visually. We write. We read. We gesture and understand something of the gestures of one another. Touch and even taste and smell factor into the realities of our interactions with one another. This is just the way it is. It arises out of how God has created us in this world. And when we speak of these things, we are speaking of order. But it is an order that we receive and acknowledge rather than one which we in any way create. Also in this category of order is the reality is that we as human beings are created male and female. Before we give any consideration of what God has commanded us as to how this reality of being male and female is to be lived out, we are already living with this dimension of our nature. It is part of the natural ordering of our existence, and that feeds into our life together as people and as a church. The second species of order is order that we are to bring into being in response to the specific commands of God. In our life together at the church, this includes gathering regularly, typically weekly, as a local congregation. It includes our partaking together of the Lord's table on our regular basis. It includes the other things that we do in response to the commands of God in our gathering together for worship on the Lord's Day, as the people of God. This species of order also includes attending to and submitting to the scriptural qualifications when appointing elders and deacons, and attending and submitting to the biblical directives when it comes to church discipline. So this class of order, responding to the commands of God, is something that functions as part of our life as a church. The third species of order is that which we bring into being as we seek to exercise godly wisdom in the matters that arise out of our life circumstances. Lots of matters fall into this category. Where will we gather as a church? Will it be in a building or in some other venue? Maybe even out of doors? We've done that. When will we meet? How many times a week will we meet? The details of exactly how we practice church membership fall into this category. So does the question of how exactly we administer care of various kinds for those who gather here. A particularly sensitive issue touching these spheres of order is the question of how we approach what we do when we gather for worship. As a church that embraces what we might call Reformed tradition, we subscribe to the regulative principle of worship. The Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, to which it subscribed as a church, states the regulative principle this way. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination or devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visual representations, or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So we cheerfully build our times of gathered worship with the elements commanded by God, the reading and the preaching of God's word, the Bible, singing biblically faithful texts, including the Psalms, praying, practicing baptism, administering the Lord's Supper. When it comes to deciding exactly how to do these things, there's certainly room for variation, directed by wisdom, but we do not understand ourselves to be free to make up other kinds of elements at our pleasure. What we include needs to have scriptural warrant. And since New Testament Christian worship is differentiated from the temple worship of the Old Testament, we look for New Testament scriptural warrant. Now, this is not the only approach to worship that we find among Christians. There are many churches that subscribe to another principle, which is called the normative principle. And the idea with the normative principle is that anything not forbidden in scriptures is permitted. So elements of innovation are brought in. Such innovations might come from a variety of sources. Maybe the burning of incense is brought in from the traditions of Judaism, or maybe something from the popular entertainment field, like a comedy troupe presenting in some form the scripture lesson for the day might be included. But we do not understand this to be in keeping with what God has revealed about how he wishes to be worshipped under the new covenant. We look for scriptural warrant if we're going to include something in our gathering, in our gathered worship on the Lord's Day. So that's the regulative principle, which says only that which with scriptural warrant, and then the normative principle says whatever scripture doesn't forbid. Now that being said, we do not believe that the regulative principle applies to every dimension of our life together as a local body. We do believe we need scriptural warrant for every element we include in our gathered worship, but we do not believe that we need specific scriptural warrant for every element that makes up the ordering of our lives together. There is much that goes into the responsible ordering of our lives together that arises out of the exercise of wisdom informed by the broad teaching of Scripture. We understand, for instance, that the body of Christ, which is made up of every true Christian, past, present, and future, and in every place throughout the world, we understand that this body of Christ finds visible expression in the gathering of believers regularly in specific places. Since we understand that the true church is regenerate, that is to say, it is made up of those who are born again, and thus it has boundaries. So, for instance, an unbeliever who imagines himself to be a part of such a church isn't. There's a boundary there that the church needs to be made of believers. It follows that some kind of ordering of local groups that gather is necessary if such groups are going to have legitimacy as visible expressions of the body of Christ. And this is what lies behind, we understand, to lie behind the instructions the scriptures give us on church discipline. Exactly how is such a local assembly going to order itself? Clearly, the scriptures give some specific commands as to how this is to be done. As we read the New Testament, we see articulated qualifications for elders and deacons. We see exhortations for the carrying out of the work of the ministry. We see guidance in the care of widows, instruction for the exercise of church discipline, and so forth. But there are matters in which no clear, specific, detailed instructions are given, which must be handled through the exercise of wisdom and discernment. I understand that in many matters it will be appropriate and even necessary to put in place structures of order, including structures that are not spelled out in a detailed way in the scriptures, in order for the local assembly to conduct itself with faithfulness and integrity. Explicit church membership, as we practice it, is one example, as I understand it, of such a structure of order. I've had it suggested to me at different times that the practice of explicit church membership as a structure of order is inappropriate because it is not clearly and explicitly mandated in the scriptures. Now, while I believe that church membership can be and sometimes is conceived of and practiced in unhelpful and even unfaithful ways, I am convinced that there is an appropriate and faithful way to use that kind of formal structure to help believers live in conformity to what Scripture calls us to. The lack of a detailed set of commands around this, as I understand it, does not preclude its faithful practice. But because there are dimensions of formal ordering that are put in place in an effort to act wisely, rather than as an explicit submission to a carefully articulated command, there is room for believers to evaluate and question and explore the shape of substructures in an effort to live together as faithfully as possible. Because leaders can get things wrong. I can be misguided. Leaders can get things wrong. Now, Jesus instructed his apostles not to lord it over those whom they were to lead. Wise leadership of necessity includes a readiness to listen and to willingly to alternative viewpoints in areas where the scripture is not explicit in its commands. So I put that very deliberately forward. When we act in wisdom, we likewise need to be willing to consider that our wisdom is less than perfect. Let me speak briefly as well of the value of paying attention to the ways in which those who have come before us have practiced faithfulness, have pursued faithfulness in their practices. Well, the fact that a previous generation has done something in one way does not mean that it must always be done in that way. We make a big mistake if we simply ignore what happened and what was done before our own lives began, or even before our own adulthood began. In our passage today, we see the people of Nehemiah attending to matters of the past. We see lots of history here as they sought to forge a path forward. And so we seek to do the same. We are wise to do the same. God is a God of order. He calls us to live lives of appropriate order, both in our private worlds and in our life together. Some of that order is comprised of simple obedience to clear and explicit commands. Some of that order takes shape through deliberate attempts to grow in the exercise of wisdom and sound judgment. In every case, these efforts need to be undertaken in humility and with a readiness to receive correction when our judgment errs. But God is faithful to lead us forward. He is pleased for us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of his word. And he is pleased for us to grow in our efforts to move forward in faithfulness and fruitfulness. So let us trust in him. And let us pursue godly order as a means to faithfulness to his call. Let's pray.